I trust you have your Bibles with you. Let me encourage you to, whether it's electronic or actual written on pages, to bring your own scripture with you. As a general rule, our motivation for putting the scripture up on the screen is that we have people with little kids and they can't always hold the scripture in their hands and read it for themselves. But this way, if you have your scripture with you, you can check to make sure that I'm being correct in how I'm seeing the scripture. So if you have your Bibles, turn to 2 Kings. We're actually jumping to 2 Kings. We'll be in the second chapter. And today we're actually finishing our study in the life and ministry of Elijah. This is probably a little bit argumentative, but I think of all the Old Testament prophets, he was perhaps the most dynamic in personality and physical presence, just from what we read. Scripture leaves his past and upbringing undisclosed, except that he's a Tishbite. He's from that tribe, from Gilead, which is in the region of Ephraim. If you go back and look at how the 12 tribes were divided up, he's in the region of Ephraim. And you'll see this verse come up several times again today, James 5:17, because it says very much with just a few words. And it tells us that Elijah prayed and God stopped the rain in Israel for 3.5 years. And then Elijah prayed again and the rain came. And that is all in the context of the power of prayer and what we should be and how we should be praying for each other. Elijah spent his life, the recorded part of his life in Scripture, totally dependent on God for his daily needs. He spent some time, maybe a couple of years, with the widow of Zarephath, and he saw daily miracles. And then he saw the ultimate miracle. I'm calling it the ultimate miracle because it was the raising of the dead. And all of this was from God through the power and the prayers and the powerful prayers of Elijah. His challenge of spiritual and physical battle with the priests of Baal on Mount Carmel is one of the most spectacular examples of faith and action together, all in the power of Yahweh, that Scripture ever records. It's one thing to declare your faith in God and even to put that faith on the line for God to deliver, but it's an entirely different level of commitment to do this on a world-type stage and physically take on 450 prophets in a spiritual and physical cleansing of Mount Carmel. It's crucially important to remember that all of this was done to demonstrate the grace of God toward the rebellious king and the citizens of Israel that were rebellious as well, so that they would recognize their sin, repent, and follow Yahweh, their one true God. And even as the rain was falling in answer to his prayers, Elijah left and, after care and instruction, went to Mount Horeb, which I don't know if it was brought up before, but Scripture calls it Mount Horeb at that time, but we know it better as Mount Sinai. It was the holy mountain of God. That's where Moses talked with God, tabernacled with God, and received the Ten Commandments on the stone tablets. Well, it's here that this famous event of Elijah receiving that amazing blessing from God, coming not in the whirlwind, not in the fire, but in the quiet, in the still small voice, the whisper of God. And in that, God assures him that his ministry and use to God has not ended, and he instructs him to seek out a young man named Elisha and to anoint him as successor to the ministry that God has ordained for all of Israel, and we're going to find out today also for Judah. We've also seen that repentance, and this we saw this, I believe, last week. Daniel Jensen brought the message, and repentance, as demonstrated in the life of Ahab, it isn't always the life-altering thing that it's supposed to be. At times, it's only a temporary state of heart attitude. It's when we think about repentance, the mark of true repentance is our sorrow over our sin and God's grace to the place that this forgiveness causes a heart change. That's true repentance. Even though sometimes that life change is slow to follow, it's still there. And that is part of what we see in true repentance. So as we begin to look at our passage this morning, Bible scholars have concluded, I went back and looked, and I have no idea how they figured this out, but they've got other things to use, and they've concluded that it's been about 14 years now from the passage that I preached 2 weeks ago to the passage that I'm preaching today. It's been about 14 years since Elijah called Elisha to be his servant and successor. And while there are other events that occurred in the meantime, we find ourselves this morning focused on the last day or days of Elijah's life on earth. And as we look at this, the passage is long enough. I'm going to break it up so that we don't have to just read it all in one because there's so much here. I have 5 points. Relax. None of them are really long. So I have 5 points because it's kind of the way it breaks down for me here. Because what we're looking at, the first point, what we're looking at is the final journey of Elijah on this earth. And then the second point being Elisha's inheritance. And you'll see how that plays out. The third one, the singularity of Elijah's ascension. Singularity is a scientific term. You'll see what we're talking about when we get there. The fourth point, Elijah, the prophet of God. And the fifth point I'm calling strange epilogue, because it just is a little bit odd at the end of the passage. But so with your Bibles open to 2 Kings chapter 2, we're going to read the first 6 verses. Now, when the Lord was about to take Elijah up to heaven by a whirlwind, Elijah and Elisha were on their way from Gilgal. And Elijah said to Elisha, "Please stay here, for the Lord has sent me as far as Bethel." But Elisha said, "As the Lord lives, and as you yourself live, I will not leave you." So they went down to Bethel, and the sons of the prophets who were in Bethel came out to Elisha and said to him, "Do you know that today the Lord will take away your master from over you?" And he said, "Yes, I know it. Keep quiet." Elijah said to him, "Elisha, please stay here, for the Lord has sent me to Jericho." But he said, "As the Lord lives, and as you yourself live, I will not leave you." So they came to Jericho. The sons of the prophets who were at Jericho draw near to Elisha and said to him, "Do you know that today the Lord will take away your master from over you?" And he said, "Yes, I know it. Keep quiet." Then Elijah said to him, "Please stay here, for the Lord has sent me to the Jordan." But he said, "As the Lord lives, and as you yourself live, I will not leave you." So the two of them went on. I don't so much have a big idea because this covers so much territory as I do have a kind of a foundational principle or a foundational premise that I'm going from on this message this morning. And that is this episode in the lives of both Elijah and now Elisha demonstrate for us the relationship of the two being far more complex than that of mentor and disciple, and much more the relationship of a true father and a son. And if I could kind of further expound on that, a second foundational statement might be, as much as Elijah had been the main character since his startling entrance on the scene in 1 Kings 17, this final pilgrimage really centers on Elisha and his ascending to the role of the prophet of God. Much like, I don't know if you remember this from a couple of weeks ago, but I talked about how I'm a lousy poker player. I mean, Scripture does it too. I mean, it doesn't keep anything from us because in what is a revelation of the worst kept secret of its time, apparently, verse 1 blurts out Elijah's on his way to where a whirlwind's going to take him up to heaven. Apparently, everybody knows this. What's almost humorous here is the way that the ancillary characters all seem to know, but assume that Elisha doesn't know. You know, they're in on it, but Elisha's not. Put a pin in that one because we're going to come back to it in a minute or two. Elijah asks Elisha to remain and not accompany him any further three separate times, starting with verse 2. What should be noted here, I think, when you read this, because as you begin to look at their relationship throughout the coming verses, is that Elijah isn't forbidding Elisha from coming. He's not even really asking him not to come. It's more like stating it for the record. Because each time Elisha has the same response, as the Lord lives and you yourself live, I will not leave you. And I think we can draw several distinctions here. The first is that Elijah is giving Elisha the opportunity to back out of what is ahead of him. It's a type of test of Elisha's commitment to what God has ordained him for. Ordaining, for those of you that maybe it's a little bit further back in your mind, dust it off, setting apart. God setting apart. Well, there's no indication that Elijah thought Elisha to be less than up to the task that lay before him. And in fact, the scripture records this as a three-time event. And that seems to signal a divine stamp coming on the transfer of ministry from the old to the new. Because the number three signifies completion. The third distinction is that Elisha is determined to finish what has been started. And he also has no desire to leave the service of his mentor. And what you're going to see is he's also considers Elijah a spiritual father. I'm wondering, is there significance of the actual route that Elijah and Elisha take? Because when you read further down, Elisha, when after the ascension, comes back the same basic route. And is that significant? And I think the basic answer would involve two different parts. The first is where we find them stopping in Bethel and Jericho, and there seem to be these sons of the prophets, these biblical students. When I was reading one commentary, and he actually calls these two places seminaries or Torah schools, religious schools. Maybe they were founded by Elijah. Most certainly they were known by Elijah and he to them. Probably he'd been there. He knew them. This journey seemed to have an element of Elijah leaving each of these schools with a word of encouragement, instruction, or both. The second part is a bit more symbolic. And we're going to hit on this a couple times this morning. And it involves a parallel between the Moses-Joshua relationship, Moses being the leader of the nation of Israel, Joshua being his mentor, his second, and the relationship between Elijah and Elisha's relationship, and how the each leader passed the responsibility of leadership onto the second in line. There's numerous parallels here. See, Moses, at the end of his time as leader of Israel, and also at the end of his life, passed the leadership on to Joshua on the wilderness side of Jordan, which is where this is going to end up. And Joshua then led the children of Israel across the Jordan, taking Jericho, moving on to Bethel, and then traveling into the area around what is then called Gilgal. Elijah's travel in this route is actually in reverse of the initial journey of the children of Israel from the wilderness into the promised land. And so he's actually going the opposite direction. It seems to me to be plausible that Elijah is stopping at Bethel and Jericho, where the sons of the prophets resided and were studying. And it may have been, like I said, giving them words of encouragement. And even possibly, as one commentator theorized, I don't know if this is too far-fetched. I think there's some possibility here. He's telling them, by his actions and his presence and where he's going, that the God of Israel was not abandoning them. Far from it. And this route was a demonstration of God's presence. It was a reminder, it was a pointing back to God's provision. The fact that a portion of this journey took place in the nation of Judah, actually, when we get down into the Jericho area, includes God's presence for the nation of Judah as well. Remember, at this point, the land of Israel, the nation of Israel, had been divided into two nations: the northern kingdom, which was called Israel, and the southern kingdom, which was called Judah. A last item that's a bit odd in the text. Elisha is confronted two times at Bethel and at Jericho by the sons of the prophets, these students, about the certainty of Elijah's time ending on earth. And Elisha reveals to them that he's very well aware of the fact. But why did he also add for them not to speak of it? I have a little inside baseball for you here. I could not find a commentator that had anything to say about this. I'm looking at it, and I'm thinking possibly he had spent 14 years with Elijah. They had an extremely close relationship. If he knew this was the end of the line, if I knew it was the end of the line, I would want to spend as much time as I could with the one who's leaving. I'd want to spend as much time talking about wonderful things, good things, instead of the end of the line. And I think that may have something to do with it. So if I'm summing up this journey, I would simply say that Elijah is putting his affairs in order for the end of his life. He knows where he's going, and he knows that it's the end of the line. And that leads me into the next point, which I've entitled Elisha's Inheritance. Read with me verses 7 through 10. 50 men of the sons of the prophets also went and stood at some distance from them as they were standing by the river Jordan. Then Elijah took his cloak, rolled it up, and struck the water. And the water was pointed to the one side and to the other till the two of them could go over on dry ground. When they had crossed, Elijah said to Elisha, "Ask what I shall do for you before I'm taken from you." And Elisha said, "Please let there be a double portion of your spirit on me." And he said, "You have asked a hard thing. Yet if you see me as I am being taken from you, it shall be so for you. But if you do not see me, it shall not be so." The miracle of crossing the Jordan by parting the waters, it can't be anything other than a reminder of both of the times that the Israelites walked through the water on dry land. Once at the Red Sea, coming out of Egypt, and the second time entering into the promised land. So, let's not, I don't think this is just Elijah's last miracle as a prophet, right? You know, I've got one more in me, and do it. I think there was something else going on here. Remember, there were 50 sons of the prophets who were witnessing this. It's a validation of Elijah walking in the will of God. And then later, when Elisha repeats this, it's God's message to the world that Elisha is now the prophet of God. And we'll cover that in a little bit. But this is, I believe, done for a reason. It's done as a witness. There must also be a reference to the moving, I think, from one life or time to the new life or time, the old to the new. The old prophet Elijah strikes the waters as they move across the Jordan into the wilderness side of the river, and then later on, the new. But I have to stop because I have to say this every time this comes up. It never ceases to impress me that when I read the part where God didn't just part the water, whether it be the River Jordan or the Red Sea, but being a merciful and extremely practical God, he made sure they didn't have to walk in the mud because they walked on dry ground. I'm just touched by that. It touches me in a humorous way and also in just a sweet way. So now they cross over the River Jordan. Elijah asks Elisha what he desires. That's literally what he's asking. What is it I can do for you? What do you want? He's asking Elisha what he wants as an inheritance. And you say, where do you get that? It's confirmed by Elisha's response in asking for a double portion. If you assume that Elisha's just being, well, I want twice of what you have, that's not what he's asking here. This is what the firstborn son was entitled to as his rightful inheritance. Elijah, having no biological son or offspring, considered Elisha as his son. And we find out in the dispensing of this onto Elisha, God sees him that way too. And Elisha most certainly saw Elijah as his spiritual or second father. How do we know? It's in the language. It's the Hebrew culture that the eldest son would receive a double portion. Now, if I would only add one thing to this, it would be this. And I've said this before, and some might take this as kind of controversial, but it's not. I believe that as a general rule, we, as our Western culture for sure, take the reality of what a spiritual family is in the kingdom of God way too lightly. Consider this. Our spiritual family is who we will spend eternity with. In relation to how much importance we give to biological family, perhaps we need to give the whole concept of spiritual family a rethink, because it's a lot greater than what we're giving it credit for. Well, anyway, back to this. Elisha, in the sight of God, as verified by the sanctification of the status of prophet of God, meaning that he has now been set apart and been anointed, not just by Elijah, but by God himself. He's now the prophet of God after the ascension of Elijah. He most certainly was considered by God to be the eldest son of Elijah. That's how this all plays out. But Elijah's response is interesting, because Elijah says, to get the inheritance, you have to stick around. And you have to not just stick around. You've got to witness the miraculous power of God as Elijah departs. Now, you could take this as him saying, if you don't see this, then that's God's way of saying you're not the prophet. But God's already told Elijah that Elisha is his successor. So I'm looking at this and saying, this is in a way Elisha's baptism into the power of God on display right there. It's not just the believing in the word of God, but being able to stand in the presence of God and in his power. Up till now, there's no recorded scripture showing Elisha witnessing some miraculous or spectacular hand of God intervening in the lives of his people. That was before Elisha. There were certainly miracles, there were certainly things that happened, but nothing on a grand scale that had happened before. This is Elijah saying, believing, yes, but believing with your eyes wide open. And that brings me to the third point, the singularity. Elijah's ascension. Read verses 11 and 12 with me. And as they went on, if they still went on, and talked. Now, let me put you in the right frame here. They're walking together, okay? So as they still went on and talked, behold, chariots of fire and horses of fire separated the two of them. And Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. And Elisha saw it, and he cried, my father, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen. And he saw him no more. Then he took hold of his own clothes and tore them in two pieces. So, rather than the chariot that we all talk about, Scripture actually tells us that Elijah went up to heaven in a whirlwind. That is the singularity that I'm talking about. What is singularity? It's a one-of-a-kind event, a strangeness identified by virtue of it being remarkable or unusual. I think this qualifies. This ascension of Elijah is the word picture that demonstrates a singularity, and God is the author and causation of that event. As to further verify it as such, the chariots and horses, which both appear as of on, they're made of fire. They're not on fire, they're fire, right? And they're associated with Elijah's ascension. They appear to be a heavenly escort. I mean, the fiery chariots and horses look to be the separating force that keeps Elisha from interfering with God's actions to bring Elijah home to heaven. What are you talking about? If you have a father figure and you're walking together and you love this person, and all of a sudden you see something happening, what's your first response going to be? You're going to reach out and grab them, right? The horses and chariots of fire come between them, preventing any further contact so that Elijah can be taken up. It's worth noting that Elisha didn't shrink back from this spectacular event, although the chariots of fire and horses came to separate them. Scripture paints the picture of Elijah and Elisha walking together, and this chariot of horses and fire comes between them. I mean, just, you know, they separate, I would, and they separated together, separated apart. And maybe this is a thought too obscure, but I think it's possible that the separating of Elisha from Elijah was an ordination. It was setting Elisha apart as the new prophet of God, taking him away from Elijah and now setting him apart. Elisha, this thought just floored me. Elisha is not in the front row. You know how we say, well, you got a front row seat. Debbie, you got a front row seat this morning. Elisha didn't have a front row seat. He was on the stage. He was right there. I mean, he witnessed everything being right there. He was an on-the-spot testimony of everything that happened. And I was thinking about this. We live in an unprecedented age where there are cameras everywhere capturing everything from the traumatic to the sublime. I've seen the real-time cataclysmic event of a tsunami that swept people and buildings away. And I've also seen an in utero filming of a delicate life-saving surgery. That's amazing. But we've also been witness to CGI, the computer-generated graphics, right, that have gotten so advanced that it is becoming difficult to determine if what we're seeing is real or computer-generated. It is getting that good. Well, this was none of the above. What Elisha saw close up in full color and definition was the awesome power of Almighty God come to take his faithful servant home with full honors and heavenly regalia. This is Elijah going home in a huge parade of heavenly honor. Elijah was ascending to heaven via holy first-class transport, if you will. But it was either purposefully, definitely, visually impactful, or it just had that effect, because anything truly divine in nature overwhelms the senses of those of us that have earthly limitations of perception. In other words, we can't take it all in. What do I mean? There is no way that a mere mortal man could comprehend the totality of what was taking place. Until we reach heaven and the limitations that Scripture calls seeing in a mirror dimly is removed, we will only ever see and understand in part. Why do I bring this up? Because Elisha and Elijah weren't the only witnesses, folks. The sons of the prophets were a little ways out across the river, but they took in what they had, whatever their vantage point would allow. They took it in. They saw it. They didn't understand everything that they were seeing, but they were witnesses, and we're going to find out about that in a couple of minutes. But I believe they were witnesses by God's design, because now there will be word spread across the land that God has installed a new prophet, and his name is Elisha. But what was Elisha's response to all this? He tore his outer garments in two. Maybe his clothes were smoldering from the fire. Maybe it was a reaction to standing on holy ground. I think it was more likely a symbolic gesture of putting off the old and putting on the new, because his next action was to walk over and pick up Elijah's cloak that Elijah had dropped on the ground. Elijah's prophetic mantle. You see, Elisha was no longer the servant and student of Elijah, but was now God's chosen prophet of Israel. And he had the mantle as a symbol that showed it. Which brings us to the next point. Elisha, the prophet of God. Read with me verses 13 and 14. And he took up the cloak of Elijah that had fallen from him and went back and stood on the bank of the Jordan. Then he took the cloak of Elijah that had fallen from him and struck the water, saying, "Where is the Lord, the God of Elijah?" And when he had struck the water was parted to the one side and to the other, and Elisha went over. The question, "Where is the Lord, the God of Elijah?" I don't know. It seems more like a statement to me than a question. And if it's a question, it may very well be a rhetorical question. A rhetorical question that God answers immediately as Elisha takes the cloak, as Elijah had just done previously, strikes the water of the Jordan with it, and the water parts. You see, it'd be easy to read this portion of Scripture as Elisha being a bit fearful and insecure when he asked that question, but I don't think that's it, because I think that would be totally contradictory. Think about what Elisha has just been through, what he has just witnessed, what he has just been a part of. And let's not discount the last 14 years, give or take, that he's been spent serving and training under Elijah. But a much stronger point is what Elisha's just been through with his eyes wide open and not shrinking back. He stood in the presence of the holy army of God. He didn't run away. And I would submit, maybe a bridge too far, I don't think so, that this was his baptism by literal fire. I mean, it was a revealing of his faith and commitment to serving God Almighty. To the point that when he asked, "Where is the Lord, the God of Israel?" he was actually making a statement that the Lord God he served was now working in him as the prophet of Israel. It's not braggadocio. It's a statement of fact. He's just letting the sons of the prophets know. And Yahweh, the God of Israel, is putting a huge exclamation point with the parting of the water as an inauguration of the ministry of Elisha. And that brings me to strange epilogue. Because the scripture records this curious exchange and event after all this had taken place. Read the last four verses with me, starting in verse 15. "Now when the sons of the prophets who were at Jericho saw him opposite them, they said, 'The spirit of Elijah rests on Elisha.' And they came to meet him and bowed to the ground before him. And they said to him, 'Behold now, there are with your servants 50 strong men, but let us go and seek your master. It may be that the Spirit of the Lord has caught him up and cast him upon some mountain or into some valley.' And he said, 'You shall not send.' But when they urged him till he was ashamed, he said, 'Send.' They sent, therefore, 50 men. And for 3 days they sought him, but did not find him. And they came back to him while he was staying at Jericho. And he said to them, 'Did I not say to you, do not go?' The sons of the prophets had seen something, but it seems that they weren't entirely clear on what they saw, because they wanted to go look for Elijah's body as though God had tossed him out of the whirlwind on the way up. I mean, are they serious? Do they think that God is the ultimate prankster, you know, takes Elijah part way up and then April Fools chucks him out of the whirlwind? I mean, that's probably a bit unfair. Since we have the luxury, and ultimately we benefit through God's grace, to have all of Scripture to study and learn from. The central truth here is that they feared Elijah's body was somewhere in the countryside, be it mountain or valley, and they wanted to do the honorable, godly, scriptural thing and bury it properly. What is not in dispute is that they saw that Elisha now was God's prophet. That's clear by the way they greet him, bowing in respect. But their insistence on searching for Elijah's body was irritating to Elisha. He knew where Elijah was, and he wasn't interested in entertaining any other conclusions. But just like his predecessor, Elisha was just a man like you and me, and he was prone to human emotion and frailties. Scripture says these men so assailed Elisha with their desires to make sure that Elijah was properly and respectfully buried that he became ashamed. I'm not sure why he would be ashamed. Maybe that's a poor translation. But he did relent, all the while telling them they're not going to find Elijah. And then they come back from their fruitless searching, and Elisha, who had been waiting for their return, gives them a stern statement. "Didn't I tell you not to go?" It's a statement that reaffirms he is God's prophet and he speaks the truth. But this strange little vignette, it actually opens the door for us here for one more amazing truth that Scripture holds for us, namely the connection of the Moses to Joshua legacy in comparison to the Elijah to Elisha legacy. Hold on. Let me show you how this works. In Deuteronomy, write this down, because this is another one of those things that I've read it and never saw it until I read it this last time. Deuteronomy 34, 5 to 6. It tells of Moses' death. But you know what? It also says that God is the one who buried Moses, not Joshua. God buried Moses, and his grave is undiscoverable. It will never be found. Now, in our passage today, Elijah verifiably has no earthly grave either, and the connection is complete. Elijah's Joshua, if I can say this, his Joshua is Elisha. And he's the only one who knows for sure where Elijah is. And Scripture makes it clear that Elijah did not die, but was taken up to heaven. It does give a reflection, though, if I can do this, this just, somebody said this on Tuesday night, and I began to just think about it, and it really is interesting. In the New Testament incident where Jesus is ascending to heaven, and the disciples are all standing around looking up into the clouds with their mouths open, like that, they're expectantly waiting for something, and then two angels appear and ask them, "Why are you looking up?" They basically say that Jesus is coming back, all right, but in the meantime, he gave you instructions on how to move forward. It's time to move forward. It's all a little spooky, the similarities, but spooky cool. That's the way I see it in our Lord. Well, let me see if I can kind of wrap all this up as we this final sermon on Elijah and his interesting life. With the end of Elijah's earthly life, we're wrapping this up, but just like the angels charged to the disciples, the work of God never stops. Elisha will go on to do even more than Elijah had done, thus verifying the fact that he did indeed receive from God a double portion of Elijah's ministry and relationship with God. But what is it that I would like to leave with you as a blessing and as a challenge from the scripture covering his ministry would be, I think I would start with the verse that you should be very familiar with by now because we keep quoting it over and over again, and that's James 5:17. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain, and for 3 years and 6 months it did not rain on the earth. James isn't demeaning Elijah when he says that he was a normal man like you and me. He was telling us that the very same access to God and God's power is available to any of us who are willing to seek after the heart of God passionately. At the same time, he's telling us not to put Elijah up on a pedestal. He's also reminding us that if Elijah would wrestle with the same things we wrestle with, then it's clear we've all been born with a sinful nature. Look, I mean, we can go to the extreme here, and I can remind you about the judge named Samson. He was God's judge over Israel, and Samson was, I guess the kindest way to say it would be a hedonist. He was less than perfect by a long shot, and yet God used him mightily. Elijah might have been a normal man, but in contrast to Samson, Elijah pursued God through study and prayer. And that is a quality worth emulating. We don't put him up on a pedestal for it. We say, that's a great quality. I want to be like that. Elijah answered the call of God and was obedient. And God was totally faithful through the life, right through to the end of Elijah's earthly life. So if you want to go back and study the life of Elijah on your own now that we're done, do it with an eye to the faithfulness of God to Elijah and the patience and grace of God that he had to a rebellious nation that was his by right. Remember, Israel was God's children by right. And they rebelled. And God, instead of punishing or destroying them, just displayed tremendous... God would be the only one that could display the kind of grace and mercy that he displayed. But you see, God's no different today. I honestly think, though, that he demonstrates perhaps a bit more patience today than at other times, because as children of God, we can't even bring up our faithfulness to God in the presence of his enduring and unerring faithfulness to us. So great is his faithfulness to us that we can't even bring up ours. There is, I believe, a relationship between the faithfulness of God and the faith and obedience of Elijah. But God's faithfulness was not dependent on Elijah's faith and obedience. Let me say that again. God's faithfulness was not dependent on Elijah's faith and obedience. Rather, the reason for Elijah's dynamic ministry is because of and a testimony to God's enduring faithfulness. That's the real message of Elijah's life. Elijah's life, as recorded in Scripture, is a testimony of God's grace and faithfulness in the face of rebellion and unbelief on the part of the nation of Israel, and also in the not always perfect faithfulness of Elijah. God continues to be faithful. God's grace and his faithfulness is not dependent on our faithfulness or our obedience. God doesn't change. He is who he's always been. Our lives, yours and mine, are totally dependent on his grace, because without it, we'd be eternally lost. We can all agree on that, right? Our security, our hope in this life and the one to come is totally based on his grace and his faithfulness. If it were based on my faithfulness to God, oh, there'd be nothing left here but a smoking crater. I'd be lost. And this doesn't mean, though, that we can just live however we want and not be concerned about the outcome, because God's going to come through for us no matter what. It means, though, that God will be faithful to move us, effect us, discipline us, so that we will become more faithful in our lives. If he would so confront and convict King Ahab, who was almost constant in his rebellion against God, but God would bring him to the place of repentance, how much more will he work in the lives of his children, those who have accepted and embraced his Son, Jesus Christ? Let me repeat a thought I mentioned a minute ago. If you only take one thing away from this study of the life of Elijah, really do the studying of God moving in and through Elijah, and grab a hold of and cement deeply in your heart the absolute faithfulness of God. And since God doesn't change, that means that faithfulness that God displayed in and to Elijah is the same faithfulness that he has for you. When God is seen supplying all of Elijah's needs, we can totally accept and rely on God supplying all our needs as well. Now, one note here, this study shows God supplying Elijah's needs mostly without Elijah asking for it, most of the time. God knows what we need before we ask. He knows what we need before we even know we need it. God's ability to supply what I need is not dependent on my faith that he will. God is faithful sometimes in spite of my level of faith. You realize, I was thinking this yesterday, that if a human had invented the religion of God, then God's faithfulness would be entirely dependent on our faithfulness to him, meaning we would have to earn it. But we don't have to earn God's faithfulness. It's who he is. God is not dependent on the definition that we give him to be. Philippians 4:19 says, "And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus." The God of Elijah is our God. The God whose faithfulness and grace was so apparent in the life of Elijah, he's our God. And he has the same faithfulness and grace for us, to us, and in us. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for your perfect wisdom in including the life of Elijah in our scriptures, Lord, and what you reveal about yourself and how you work, Lord, through this scripture. It is a blessing deeper than I can even comprehend. And I pray that as we move forward, Lord, into our next study, that your faithfulness would still be ringing in our ears and alive and vibrant in our hearts, Lord. and that it would spur me, it would spur my brothers and sisters, Lord, to study and learn and love you deeper. We thank you, Lord. We praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.